All slaves should know full respect for their masters, so they will not bring shame on the name of God and his teaching. If the masters are believers, that is no excuse for being disrespectful. Those slaves should work all the harder because their efforts are helping other believers who are well loved. Teach these things, Timothy, and encourage everyone to obey them. Some people may contradict our teaching, but these are the wholesome teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each teaching promotes a godly life. Anyone who teaches something different is arrogant and lacks understanding. Such a person has an unhealthy desire to quibble over the meaning of words. This stirs up arguments ending in jealousy, division, slander, and evil suspicions. These people always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt, and they have turned their backs on the truth. To them, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So we have enough food and clothing. Let us be content. People who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows.
But you, Timothy, are a man of God, so run from all these evil things. Pursue righteousness and a godly life, along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight for the true faith. Hold tightly to the eternal life to which God has called you, which you have confessed so well before many witnesses. And I charge you before God, who gives life to all, and before Christ Jesus, who gave a good testimony before Pontius Pilate, that you obey this command without wavering, that no one can find fault with you from now until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. For just at just the right time, Christ will be revealed from heaven by the blessed and only Almighty God, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. He alone can never die, and he lives in light so brilliant that no human can approach him. No human eye has ever seen him, nor ever will. All honor and power to him forever. Amen. Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future, so that they may experience true life. Timothy, guard what God has entrusted to you. Avoid godless, foolish discussions with those who oppose you with their so-called knowledge. Some people have wandered from the faith by following such foolishness. May God's grace be with you all.
I invite us to prayer. Gracious Spirit of the living God, invite us into the heart of the Apostle Paul, who from hundreds of miles away extended his heart to this network of house churches in Ephesus and to his beloved son Timothy. Invite us into the heart of your Spirit's work within him to see and open the hopeful eyes of faith and to empower the call to fight the good fight within Timothy. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For some reason, the life of Christ is open before me here. I guess it had fallen off the top. So I will place it back where it belongs. That was not staged. But I think that's what chapter 6 is again doing in the book of Timothy. We've been trying to laugh our way through 1 Timothy as a way to see the power of the gospel reaching in and stirring and shaking the assumptions in that culture and in Ephesus at that time. And I must admit, I came back to Stephen Colbert and John Stewart again and imagined how they wrote this or would have written it a little different than Paul. So what I'd like to do is listen again for the parts that would invite that gracious laughter to the people who were hearing this in Ephesus. And there are a few things happening there that invite us into this laughter. But before I get there, I invite us to two stories. Yesterday, and they're both about UVA, and they're both positive in a sense. Yesterday I heard a talk show about the new discussions on the UVA campus about how to strengthen campus morale and develop a sense of looking out for each other in relation to some events of violence that have happened over the last year there. One of the senior students who was a part of the committee on campus to work at this said that one of the common threads was this: the role of bystanders, or the lack of involvement of bystanders who knew what was going on, who had an awareness of trouble in a situation, yet did nothing. And I heard the word bystanders, and something sank within me when I heard that word bystanders. I've enjoyed the conversation as I've heard it from the new president of UVA and others, and it's a good sense of stirring in the community. But in relation to the church, I asked, what is the role of bystander as a word? I've walked with this church for many years as pastor, and I'd like to offer this image, as I think it was part of the image in the Apostle Paul's offering of his heart through this letter, that we in the church are about not being bystanders for each other, but monitoring actively the wholeness in each other. So then when we are challenged relationally or morally or financially or mentally, or the list goes on, we give a word, offer a word. We step in creatively and with love. We begin to dance the dance of community, which sometimes is frustrating, sometimes is challenging, sometimes is draining. But it's not the position of a distant bystander. So even though Paul is writing from a distance, he is entering into the heart of that community's life and care for each other, touching at a few very sensitive points here. And I'd like to go there because the way he touches on those is humorous in a few ways. A second story before I go there. Maren is usually in the church office on Mondays, and she'll be here tomorrow, and I will not be in the home office on Monday working. This is a story about wedging. Now, if you've ever chopped wood, you know that you have to sometimes split it. And I was taught to use a wedge years ago. I don't use that anymore. I use something that looks like a sledgehammer but has a wedge on the end. I forget what the name is. But in a wedge, you have to place it carefully for the first few taps where the grain would most likely split. And what Paul is doing here is splitting open aspects of this Roman culture in relation to the way the kingdom of God is coming in and bringing new light and life and more grace and more peace and more justice. And he does it in a way that's humorous. So I'd like to talk about what I'm doing tomorrow as an illustration of setting a wedge. Because I have tuned my heart to listen for the ways that God would be about setting the kind of wedges we're going to see in 1 Timothy 6. For about 10 years, I've had an occasional relationship with a University of Virginia professor in religious studies who is Muslim and who welcomed me into his class as an auditor in 1997 when Marn and I first came to Charlottesville under MCC and before we went to Iran. His name is Aziz Sachedina, and he's been at UVA for almost 25 years. He's at the front line of medical ethics, human rights, and a number of areas of writing in the Muslim world. He's a fascinating person of strong commitment, trained by the Jesuits as a young man in East Africa. Tomorrow, I'll take him over to visit Eastern Mennonite University's Center for Justice and Peace Building, and then he'll give a talk later at the Abraham's Tent Center. Why? He is participating in a global de-radicalization project, which is learning how to set a wedge in radical communities that create the violence in our world that is tearing us apart. One of his students, former students, is heading that up. He wants to learn how Eastern Mennonite University, Center for Justice and Peace Building, and those folks there work at this kind of thing with global students every year, hundreds of them. So he will have an afternoon of interaction over there, learning how to set the wedge, as it were, in the work he is doing. And I look forward to many interesting conversations. So what does setting the wedge mean for Paul here? The first thing, if you listen carefully, he ends this chapter, this is a frame comment, he ends this chapter the way he began 1 Timothy, with a comment about who God is. 1 Timothy 1:7, we began and commented on this phrase, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And 1 Timothy 6:15 to 16, "God is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of the lords. He is alone who has immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." So, remember the first sermon on 1 Timothy, we named that people, when they heard this, would have been snickering. Because this is a wedge against imperial Roman Roman sense of the lordship of Caesar. So Paul gets very clear in this passage in what he does. And I'd like to read a quote from N.T. Wright, who's an Anglican theologian. And he says about the way Paul frames this, these words, that as Christians denied the imperial cult as false status, and that Jesus Christ was the only true Lord, N.T. Wright says this, "From this point of view, therefore, this counter-empire can never be merely critical, never merely subversive. It claims to be the reality of which Caesar's empire is the parody. It claims to be modeling the genuine humanness, not least the justice and peace, and the unity across traditional racial and cultural barriers of which Caesar's empire boasted." So it actually created the peace of God instead of Pax Romana, which was a false peace. If you listen carefully to a phrase in there, never be merely critical, never be merely subversive. What Paul is doing is saying this kingdom of God is unmasking the kingdoms of this world, and how Paul does it, as people snicker saying while he's doing that, he's saying what he shouldn't say. This is a pretty subversive letter. He does it in the letter himself. What about 1 Timothy 6? If you look at it carefully, who's addressed first? Who's addressed first? The first word out of Marin's... "Let all who are under the yoke of slavery..." He addresses who first? Slaves. Who's addressed second? Pastors, those teachers, not teaching rightly, but who is connected to that false teaching in verse 7? The extremely wealthy. So he addresses the wealthy first? No, he addresses the slaves first. So he doesn't follow the proper order of social etiquette of addressing the top of the pyramid first. So this would have been noticed. So then what does he say to the slaves? He says a few interesting things if we move beyond the frame. I'd like to say a few things about slavery before we talk about how he says it. Slaves were the economic engine of that world. Aristotle taught that some ethnic groups by nature were suited to be slaves, and he defined them slaves as living tools to be used in whatever way was appropriate. According to the Old Testament itself, a person could be held in slavery for only 6 years and then freed in the year of Jubilee, the seventh year. How do you get to be a slave? It wasn't by race like it was in America years ago. Sources of slavery included captives taken in war, persons who could not pay their debts. Remember, we talked about bankruptcy as a way of the modern society avoiding that structure. Persons born as children of slaves automatically became slaves, and the sale of children of free persons into slavery. You could sell your own children into slavery if you needed the money. Those were very challenging ways of becoming a slave, because they all tore the social fabric in one way or another. They all tore at peace. So Paul sets his first wedge in this passage on slavery. And he does what? Remember, the freedom of Christ brought a new leveling. Men, women, slave, free. And this new freedom of Christ was known around the agape meals and those worshiping communities and those house churches were like synagogue worship, but were different in other ways. We talked about that. He sets his first wedge with the slaves and says what? The point is honor. Honor even the masters who are holding you, whether they're of the faith or not of the faith. So how are they to hold that freedom? Remember that phrase from N.T. Wright, not merely critical and not merely subversive. They hold that new freedom with an honor of the relationships that are already there. But what happens with that honor? It pushes against the structure. It challenges it from within by not being subservient with resentment. If you honor someone, resentment and ill will goes away. Paul is pushing at the heart of the new freedom of Christ for slaves, that they are now free in Christ. Because that new freedom could become resentment and a kind of revolutionary angst that could have torn the society apart. Now, what happened in a few hundred years in medieval Europe was the first large economic structure that did not sit on slavery as a result of the Christian influence. So Paul set that wedge here about what happens in your heart in relation to a situation you're in that you do not think you should be in, that you have no control over. He sets the wedge toward honor that begins to split it open. Slavery was the economic way of life in that time. It's how all things were held together. And what we have in the book of Timothy are a whole set of rules about how these things are to be set up. What one of the commentators that Paul Zare mentions in the commentary I've been working from is that this passage in 1 Timothy, as I noted, addresses the customarily inferior person in the relationship first. He names the slaves first. And he gives them moral dignity in doing so. So Paul sets two wedges. He sets a wedge against the culture that says you address the rich before the slaves, the owners before the slaves. And then he sets the wedge in the slave's heart saying you provide honor to that deeply painful structure you're in. And that honor will be the place where love and grace and the power of God is held for transformation. So that's the first wedge. In the words of Paul Zare, he says, Paul calls for a balanced approach between the new freedom in Christ and a desire that the church not be thought of as a threat to the Roman state and culture. A threat in an overt sense. It became a threat in the way that love and justice and new community ended up bubbling up and changing the whole culture from within. In what John Howard Yoder calls revolutionary subordination. That it's a revolution of the heart that changes the structure from within and transforms it. It doesn't break it apart totally, immediately. It changes it from within. So here Paul is doing that with two wedges in relation to slavery. And he tells them to relate differently whether they're slave owners or Christian or not. He says in verse 2, those who have been believing masters must not be disrespectful to them on the ground that they are members of the church. Don't use your new freedom in Christ as an angle or a twist on your relationship with your believing owner. Rather, they must serve them all the more, since those who benefit by their service are believers and beloved. So he's inviting an awareness, and he doesn't let slavery go alone, as unquestioned. Later he calls it a yoke in 1 Timothy. He's criticizing it, yet holding it as a stable pattern that society works with at that time, yet undermining it from within by wedging it apart a bit in how the interactions are to take place. So what Paul is doing is an extremely subtle play on the heart and spirit that opens a very oppressive system up eventually and changes the heart of the people involved in it. That's significant advice. So slaves are invited to provide a wedge of honor. That is, their honor becomes a tool of God's grace. If you have new freedom in Christ, the expected resentment and emotional violence that would come out of that would have split things apart in ways that would have been challenging. Paul says to use a wedge of honor, and that you move forward with honor, not with resentment. Something else happens. Paul comments to slaves who are in households without believers. Now, we've talked about the Roman household in another Sunday, where the head of the household determines the religion of the whole household and completely orders everything. Paul makes another distinction here, and that is between the way slaves treat non-Christian masters and Christian masters. And there he uses the yoke of slavery. Let all who are under the yoke of slavery regard their masters as worthy of honor. Because that slavery is a yoke, it's like a controlling presence on them continually. It's so powerful, it's even visual. If some slave decides they want to be a slave to a master for life, and they usually don't have a choice, but if that decision is made, they get a hole punched through their ear by a yoke, by an awl, as a sign of permanent slavery, permanent control. Why does Paul teach about maintaining honor? He says, for the sake of witness, so the name of God and teaching may not be blasphemed. That is, there is a teaching about agape love in Jesus Christ that essentially transforms the normal structures. But to enable people to hear that around you, you have to approach it and hold it with honor. So the power of Paul's words in providing a double wedge is for the sake of the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd like to quote again from Paul's heir to conclude this section on the slavery. Paul has deliberately picked up the language of honor and shame common in the ancient world. It's there in 1 Timothy 6:1-2 that we read. But he reverses it. In the ancient world, only masters could be benefactors. Masters as benefactors are worthy of honor. But here Paul places the slave in a position of being a benefactor, holding honor. And that was funny culturally. I mean, that was amusing. People would have laughed at that. He is reversing the assumptions. How can you do that? And to the rich, he also has challenges. In the dilemmas they have in their roles, he describes a yoke of temptation, literally, on those who have extreme wealth. Now, Paul does this creatively. He doesn't just talk about it negatively. He says you have the potential to do tremendous good in the world around you by how you manage your wealth, and you have potential for tremendous temptation. He describes the love of money as the root of many evils. Now, what was the wealth situation in early Palestine? According to Paul Zayer and one writer named Bell, about 93% of the Jewish people in Palestine at the time of Jesus were poor peasants. That's most of the people Jesus spoke to. And the income of the moderately wealthy person would have been 700 times that of a poor person I've heard that number expressed about CEO wages lately, chief executive officer wages. And so Paul is getting at something here by challenging the hearts of slaves and challenging the hearts of the slave owners, because the rich owned many, many slaves. It was the main engine of economy. If you weren't a slave and you weren't rich, you were one of the poor land workers. You might have had your freedom, but you didn't know where your food came from. So there were the very few landowners. Think of a plantation economy, basically, similar to what it was in Virginia years ago. If you were free, you were at the edge and very poor. So Paul is challenging this urban Ephesian cultures and the rich there to store up for themselves treasures in heaven, to reorient their thinking about how they hold the wealth they do and what they do with it in ways that align with Jesus' calls. Now, Paul does that in some humorous ways. He uses some phrases that would have caught the eyes of the ears of those listeners at that time. I have a question in conclusion in this sermon. How would we position ourselves as wedges in our time? What do we do today? How do we think creatively about the grace God holds through us in the world? How do we imagine with the same imagination Paul had? I've told this story once in Sunday school class, and I tell it again here. One of the things I started doing since living in Charlottesville, knowing the history here, then knowing the displacement of many black communities, Vinegar Hill and other stories, if I'm at a store and there's an opportunity to hold a door for somebody who's a black person and of probably the age 60, 70, 80, I will hold the door open, stand there and said, "After you, madam, after you, sir," with an intentional gesture of respect. And I can tell you how many times I've got that slight glint of a smile about what that means culturally here, what that showing of honor means. It's a kind of wedge in the heart of resentment that could be there. What does Mennonite disaster service do around the world, especially in the United States and Canada? It goes to places and serves victims, victims of disasters and other victims who might have a lot of resentment. What does that service do to the resentment in their hearts? How many have done that and see the powerful relationships that are built up there? How do you bring the wedge of God's imaginative grace into your life, into your relationships? The early church in Ephesus, as we saw it, had many opportunities for resentment, brokenness, challenge. We described how the very strong culture of women in the Artemis temple worship could have changed the structure of agape love in the early church there, and how Paul's words tried to undermine that overwhelming power from the culture through his words in 1 Timothy 4. What are the wedges that we can hold in our life is my question, and I invite us to prayer. Gracious God, who gives us the gift of the power of love and grace shown in Jesus Christ on the very cross of execution, where the love and power of your life-giving passion was shown to be reflected. In that paradox, and in the paradoxes of our own life, may we find and be open to the wedge of your grace, opening our hearts and spirits to the work of the Spirit in us and through us, as Paul encouraged Timothy to be open to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.